Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. If you're using a pew Bible, that's page 817. Matthew 12. And though we'll be doing verses 33 to 37 in order to help us with the context, I want to start in verse 22 and go through our passage this morning. So Matthew 12, starting in verse 22, going through 37. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I wonder how often you think about how much you talk. Now, I don't care who you are. I do want you to think about this for yourself. Have you ever thought about how much you talk? And in spite of timeless sayings and jokes that are meant to ridicule certain people, studies have shown there actually are very little to no differences between the way men and women talk. So I'll ask you again, no matter who you are, male or female, or your age, have you ever thought about how much you talk? Because some people with entirely too much time on their hands have thought about it for you. They found that when you die, you will have spent one-fifth of your life talking. They also found that at the end of one calendar year, you could fill 52,000 pages of material with what you've said. So I would imagine that some of you are sitting there thinking, "Well, yeah, that person talks that much, but not me." And I want to assure you that study after study has proven that humans talk far more than they think they do. Now, again, I'm not bringing things like this up at the beginning of sermons just to help you know that people talk a lot. That's irrelevant if that's where we end. The relevance of you using your mouth more than you think you do comes when we consider what Christ has said to us this morning in our passage. Our whole body was created by God to display His glory, but because of the fall, we know that we don't do that like we should. And given the fact that our depravity is total, meaning there's no part of our existence that's not stained with sin, this means our mouths are not used in a way to glorify God like they were created. One of the most overused and under-evaluated parts of your body and parts of your life is your mouth. I mean, think again about how much you use your mouth, and all this means is you are giving ample opportunities to sin. Again, because of how prominent our words are in our lives, this is not a lesson that we can afford to skip. It's one that it's only recorded here in Matthew, and it's one that if we study it in context what we read last week, there are things that get unlocked that you would miss otherwise. So you've got to remember, in chapter 12, the Pharisees have reached a point of no return. They have drawn a line in the sand. They have willingly, knowingly, and obviously rejected Jesus. Not just rejecting Him, but saying He is empowered by Satan himself. Therefore, blaspheming the Spirit and being unforgivable is what Jesus said last passage that we studied. And I want you to think about what happened last week. There is a sin that you cannot be forgiven of, and it has to do with your mouth. Again, when we talk about how much we talk, when Pastor Dave read from James 3 and about how dangerous the mouth is, this has to weigh on you to realize that the only sin that's listed in Scripture as unforgivable is a mouth-related sin. And so we've got to realize what we do and say with our mouths and how they relate to God and His glory. And so if you want to glorify God with the use of your mouth, then you must hear what Christ says about what your words do. And that's what we'll study this morning. We'll look at three parts of this. We'll see, first of all, your words, they verbalize your heart, they display your treasure, and they preview your judgment. So let's begin, as I said earlier, with verse 33, and let's look at how your words verbalize your heart. Look at verse 33 again. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And so in this passage, Jesus begins with this well-known truth. I don't care what your relationship is to anything growing plants or vegetables or anything, you know that if a tree is diseased, it produces diseased fruit. And if a tree is good, it produces good fruit. So you take the fruit and you make a judgment about the tree. That's the obvious point that Jesus is getting here. You can't have rotten trees producing good fruit, and you can't have good trees producing rotten fruit. But the question here is, how does this fit? Jesus' point is obvious. Good tree, good fruit. Bad fruit, good tree. Bad tree. It's easy, obvious. The tree is known by its fruit. But what is going on in this passage? There is some confusion if you read different people and what they say about this. Who is the tree supposed to be here? And what's the fruit? Is Jesus telling the Pharisees that they're trees and they need to make themselves good so that they'll therefore produce good fruit? I don't believe that's what his intention is. In order to understand why Jesus would say this here and what it means in its context, remember what has just happened. The Pharisees have sinned, not only sinning, but blaspheming the Spirit, which is an unforgivable sin that we talked about. And remember that this is a sin of the mouth. And so when you hear these righteous Pharisees saying such wicked things, your question ought to be, why would they say things like that? And Jesus has given you insight here to what's going on, but how it relates to him. Their sin was a sin involving what they said. And so it's clear, no matter the words and works of Christ in his ministry, the Pharisees are bound and determined to condemn him and kill him. That is what they want, and they will stop at nothing to get it. Again, it didn't matter what Jesus said or did. Their minds were made up. Jesus was a problem to be extracted. And this helps us see what's behind this saying a little bit better. In the illustration Jesus gives, if you have good fruit, then you therefore have a good tree. If you have bad fruit, you therefore have a bad tree. It makes more sense when you realize the Pharisees are stuck. Jesus has been producing nothing but good fruit, nothing but the best fruit. And they just said he's a diseased tree. We may even toy with it a little and say he's a demonically diseased tree. And so the question that they need to deal with is, well, how in the world are you getting great fruit from a diseased tree? Jesus imploring them to be consistent. If Jesus was a bad tree, like they say, then he would have bad fruit. But who in the world is going to evaluate Jesus' life and say that was bad fruit? Clearly, he doesn't have that. Christ not only has good fruit, as I said earlier, Christ has the best fruit. And his fruit in his life, his words and his works point to him being the Messiah. Listen to these passages. Just jot them down if you want to. I want you to see the prominence of works in Christ's life and what they do. John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is saying there is a level of truth to the fact that you could watch him and listen and know the Father sent him. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. John 10:37 and 38, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then finally, John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is saying, just watch and listen, boys. You can't look at this great fruit and come to the conclusion that I'm a diseased tree, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. Look at Matthew 11:4, to see the correlation between these good works and proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew 11:4, when Christ is sending out the disciples of John, you remember John is in prison. He sends his disciples to Christ and says, are you the one to come, or should we wait on somebody else? And Jesus doesn't say, go tell him not to question me. Jesus doesn't say, remind him I'm God. Jesus doesn't say that. What does Jesus point to? Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. You can go back to Matthew 12. Jesus' point is clear. Go tell John what I'm doing. And if you can nail down that Jesus has good fruit, you know he's a good tree and he is from the Father. But the Pharisees have taken this clear revelation where God is vindicating his Son through the Spirit's work in his life, and people were supposed to respond with faith, or repentance and faith, and yet instead they reject him and blaspheme the Spirit that's offering all this evidence. So here you have the Pharisees trying to say that Jesus is a bad tree, and Jesus makes the point. It's like, come on, Pharisees. You can observe good fruit and conclude it's a diseased tree. And so Jesus says in verse 33, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. You can't mix these two things, for the tree is known by its fruit. Again, they should know better, especially as those who were supposed to be the religious experts. They certainly should have known better. Imagine, if you will, we take a trip back to the Holy Land in Georgia, and I take you to one of my friend's family peach orchards. Now, I don't know a ton about this, but I do know that you know a good peach when you taste it. So let's imagine in his whole orchard, he's got all these trees, but there's one tree in particular that just produces incredible peaches. And those are the ones he sells for the most. Those are the ones that people request the most. Those are the ones that when you eat them, you know why God gave you taste buds, and everything's right in the world. And so imagine if these peach experts, which again, I don't know if there's a technical name for them, but peach experts come around. And imagine if they examine his orchard and they say, hey, everything looks good, but that one tree that you got right there needs to come down. And it's that tree that produces your best fruit. And what in the world are you talking about? Have you tasted these things? Yeah, I don't care. Don't let it deceive you. The tree's bad. It's not possible. You're not touching my tree. That's the best tree I have because it produces the best fruit I have. You would call these people, no matter what kind of degrees they had or experts they were, you'd call them crazy. Again, no matter your levels of expertise in gardening and farming and things like this, you get this picture. You would fight with my friend back in Georgia to not touch that tree. You could touch any of the other ones. They're decent. I don't care if we lose those. We're not losing this one. This is the best fruit, so that's the best tree. And again, apply this to Jesus. The Pharisees should have recognized Jesus is bearing the best fruit that's ever been born by a human. And therefore, he is the greatest man to walk among us. Good fruit comes from a good tree, and bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And like we've seen in this section already, there is no middle ground. Examine the fruit, know the tree. That is Jesus' point. And based on Jesus' life and ministry, there's no reason for the Pharisees to condemn him as a bad tree, but they do. And so in light of all that Jesus has said and done, you've got to ask, what would lead them to say such a crazy thing like this? Such a wicked and unforgivable thing like this? How does the Pharisees' conclusion make any sense? And this gets us to our first point. Your words verbalize your heart. The Pharisees said what they said because they are who they are. Their words come from them. Why are they speaking such evil things about Jesus? It's because they are evil. And that is what Jesus is getting at in verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? You can't. That's his point. So the Pharisees said what they said because their words verbalize their heart, just like ours do. Jesus exposes their nature in verse 34 to explain their words. He calls them in verse 34 a brood of vipers. In other words, they're sons or children of vipers. And this is one of those phrases that reminds us that when it comes to rebuking people, we don't always take the same tactic. When Jesus corrects people's theology, like the woman at the well, it's a very gentle interaction, very calm and measured. When it comes to the Pharisees, he doesn't hold back. Jesus uses incredibly sharp language against the worst of false teachers because they do the most damage by misleading the most people. So Jesus here reminds us that when it comes to correcting false teachers, when people are in danger of being led astray, you leave the kid gloves at home. Jesus has his harshest and sharpest language for the Pharisees. Example, verse 34. Later, we'll get to Matthew 23, and you'll see even more of it. But these men, Jesus calls them vipers. And there's 2 points I want to make about these vipers that are going to apply directly to the Pharisees. Number one, vipers were incredibly deadly. So much so that in Acts 28, when Paul is bitten by a viper, they just naturally assume he's a dead man. And the fact that he didn't die, the fact that it was so unbelievable, they thought he was a god. And so vipers are just incredibly deadly creatures. You get bit by one, you're done. It's over for you. And so Jesus is applying this to the Pharisees and talking about how deadly these men are. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, everyone and their brother would have been convinced these men were righteous. They actually were externally good people in one sense. They had the best language, they had the best prayers, they were the most devoted. There's no one that was more devoted to doing religious things than them, but their religion was a sham because they didn't love God. They were doing it for their own approval. So they had everyone duped. And Jesus is saying, these men are sons of vipers, they are dangerous, and they will kill you if you follow them. Remember, the crowd is trying to play this middle-of-the-road game here, and the Pharisees just made it clear that you need to join our side because Jesus is of the devil, and now Jesus is saying, no, they're sons of vipers, you follow them, you die too. But that's not the only thing that we need to realize about these vipers. If you remember again, Acts 28, Paul is bitten by a viper. And it was when he was picking up a bundle of sticks, and he throws them into the fire, and one jumps out and bites him. And the point there is the vipers hid themselves and looked just like sticks. You assumed it was safe to pick up, and you pick it up, and you die. And so they're incredibly deceptive. And so Jesus, again, applies not only the Pharisees are deadly, but they're deadly and deceptive. That's who the Pharisees are. And because they are this way, their words are as rotten as they are. Again, you expect to get poison from a viper. You expect to get rotten fruit from rotten trees. Therefore, you should expect to get rotten words from rotten hearts. And that's what the Pharisees are displaying. Their words are deceiving people, and their words are poisoning people. And Jesus calls them out for it. And so he says, how can you speak good when you are evil? The answer is they can't. Why can't they? Look at verse 34 again. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is saying, look, my works make it obvious who I am. I clearly have the best fruit that's ever been born, and I'm therefore a good tree, but you call me satanically empowered and a false teacher, and you want to kill me. Why do you do such evil things? It's because your heart's evil, because your words come from your hearts. That's the connection that Jesus is making. You want to hear what's in the heart of the Pharisees? Just listen to their words. Again, people are not neutral. That includes our hearts. And a surefire way to get a read on your heart is to listen to your words. I know we say things like you can't judge a book by its cover. And there is some truth to that. There may be misconceptions you have of people just because you see them a certain way. But when it comes to the fruit you bear in your life, it is the best exhibit of what your heart is like. And Jesus is making that clear here. Do you want irrefutable proof that the Pharisees are not the righteous people they assume to be? Just listen to them. The words they use verbalize their hearts. And so if their words are evil, their hearts are evil. Now, we're going to examine more about our words at the next point, but you can't afford to miss this first point. Humans that speak evil words do it from an evil heart. It is not by accident and is not without correlation to your heart. And so the same way trees are betrayed by their fruit, humans can be betrayed by their words. You can be exposed for who you really are if people just listen to what you say. And this is why Christianity is not just about cleaning up your outside. Now, I want to be clear. Do we want people to change? Yes. But we want people to change from the heart that fuels their outside. Lasting change that glorifies God and actually helps people is change that focuses on the heart, not just the outside. You don't enter the kingdom by washing your mouth out with soap. That's not how it works. Again, we've illustrated this many different ways, but the one that seems to stick the best is the water pitcher. So again, imagine if I've got a pitcher of water. I happen to have a bottle of water. This wasn't an idea of mine, but it's here. And so if I take this lid off and I pour it over like this, what comes out? Answer me. What comes out? Water. Why does water come out? Because water's in it. That's the whole point. I can't get out of this what's not already in it. And so when you, like a sponge, are squeezed, the only stuff that comes out, it's what's in it. If sweet tea was inside of this, sweet tea would come out. Also, imagine if this was colored and you have no clue what's inside, and then you see sweet tea being poured out of it, you would know, therefore, sweet tea was in it because that's what's coming out. And that's more the illustration that Jesus is getting at here. You can look at the fruit and know the tree. Again, Jesus is explaining where the Pharisees' blasphemous words come from. It was from their evil hearts, just like our words are the same. So while blasphemy of the Spirit was a sin of the mouth, it is that, what we're learning here is it's a sin of the mouth that's fueled by an evil heart. And again, we got to listen to what Christ says. Jesus is saying he knows what's in their heart. But notice, he doesn't say, I know your hearts because I'm God. He doesn't say, I know your hearts because I'm omniscient. He says, I know your hearts because I have ears. Same kind of ears that we have. So Jesus knows their hearts because their hearts are verbalized through their words, just like ours. And so this means that when you husbands or wives or children or employees or employers, whoever you are, when you sin with your mouth, it is not okay to say, look what you made me do. Look what you made me say. Again, I can't get out of this what's not already in it. The only thing that person did was squeeze you. They didn't cause to come out what came out. It's also not okay to respond to sins of our mouth with, oh, I didn't mean that. Now, trust me, with my accent, there are times that we're misunderstood. There are times we misspeak, right? Those do happen. But you know as well as I do that there are times where you just got caught. You weren't quick enough. What you ought to say instead of I didn't mean to say that, is something like, I hate that that just came out of my mouth because that means that was in my heart. Can you please forgive me and help me with this? Again, this is because your words verbalize your heart. And Jesus will develop this point even more with the next point. Look at number two, your words display your treasure. Verse 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So we see again here Jesus saying that your words not only verbalize your heart, but they display your treasure. If your words are fueled by your heart, here Jesus adds another layer to this and says your heart is like a treasure chest. And so you open it up and you pull out. If it's evil, it's because evil was in there. He switches the analogy a little bit on us. This is helpful because it shows you that your words do verbalize your heart, but also they display what you treasure. Again, you want to know what your heart's like, just listen to yourself for a minute. Ask someone else, what do my words tell you about me? Again, when you speak, you show off exactly what you love and what you prioritize. You know what you love by your words because your words show your treasure, and that's what you pull from. I mean, think about how obvious this is. When you meet someone, especially someone you're interested in, what do you try to do with them? You try to have conversations. I want to let this person talk so I can learn more about them. That's what you do. And that's because we all understand exactly what Jesus is getting at here, that our words display what we treasure. When we listen to people, you learn exactly what drives them and what they love and what they think is valuable. And according to this verse, it's because they treasure what they're talking about. Again, there's another helpful point to this illustration of a treasure chest, if you will, and I don't want you to miss it. Because our words come from our heart, because our hearts are like treasures, you're only going to get out what has been deposited in there. If you go to your bank account, you're going to pull out what you've put in. If you go to your safety deposit box, you're going to pull out what you pull in, but put in. Again, this is why Spurgeon said, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. That's what Jesus is saying here. Since you speak from your heart, and your heart is a treasure, your words display what you've been investing into your heart. Your words show what you treasure. Again, I think it would be a good time here in verse 35. Notice, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth, notice, good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I think it would be helpful here to think through this idea that there are good and evil words. This is necessary, not only because the text ran, but also I've had so many conversations with people, especially young people and when I was in college, and there's this fad that goes around to think that words are just neutral. There's no such thing as good and bad words. It's what you make of them. Now, obviously, culture plays a role in this. Situations play a role in this. But there are evil words, and there are good words. And this is what Jesus is saying. Again, far too many people buy into the lie that we can just say whatever we say, and it's our intention that should be judged, not the words we used. And Jesus won't let you get away with that. To help you understand a little bit more about this, we are going to leave Matthew 12 really quickly and go to Ephesians 4. This is the clearest passage I can turn to help you understand good and evil words. There are other things. Proverbs is riddled with ideas of what good and bad speech is. But Ephesians 4 is going to help us because it's going to show us both what corrupt and good speech is. And so we can learn a little bit more about what Jesus is getting at with good and bad words when we hear what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 17 to begin with. I'm just going to roll through this part. Verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So just notice, Paul's saying, look, now that you're a believer, you don't walk and live like Gentiles do. You don't know God and live like you don't know God. So he says, first point, that means you no longer walk in the futility of your mind. Also, verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because the ignorance is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So again, the idea, even verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul's saying, look, lost people are futile in their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, and callous, having given themselves up to sensuality. You don't walk like that as a believer. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, notice, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What you need to understand is, as you were an unbeliever, you built patterns and habits, and you started to learn to live and walk a certain way. And now that you're a believer, you're in that model that you've built, and you've got to start reversing this, putting off the old self, being renewed, and putting on the new self. And this is labor. This is hard work. And so what does it sound like to be someone who's putting off the old self, being renewed, and putting on the new? Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you, what's the word? Speak the truth with his neighbor. Notice the first thing Paul attacks when he talks about you putting off the old man and putting on the new is your mouth. He says in verse 25 that you ought to start by stop lying and start speaking the truth. Start speaking the truth doesn't mean just quit lying. It means quit fibbing and white lies and shading the truth and all these other things we say. Quit saying you'll be there when you know you won't. Quit saying, oh, this came up when you know it wasn't a reality. Again, any way that we're not speaking the truth is forbidden here in verse 25. Jump down to verse 29, you'll see the next one. Let no corrupting talk come out of your what? Your mouths. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So in verse 29, Paul says, look, no corrupt talk. That word for corrupt is the word that you ever smelled sour milk, right? We did a really bad prank when we were in high school, and we took a can of sardines, put it under the driver's seat of this guy in our class, and in the Georgia heat, it's not a good mixture. That smell that you're imagining right now, that's corrupt smell. That's the idea. It was a word used for rotten fish. It was a word used for spoiled milk. It was a word used for nasty things. And so it's common for us to read, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, and we just think cussing. Now, I'm not saying it's not that. It's just Paul explains it's way more than that. So this isn't, well, corrupting talk doesn't mean don't cuss, so go cuss. That's not the point. The point is that's just such a small sliver of how we use corrupting language. If you want to know what corrupting talk is, look at its opposite. Look, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but here's the opposite. Only such as, notice the three things, is good for building up, it fits the occasion, and it gives grace to those who hear. That's the standard for what good use of your mouth is. Does it build up? Does it fit the occasion? Is it appropriate? And does it give grace to those who are here? And so this is how we learn what corrupt talk is, what evil talk is, by learning what good talk is. And everything that falls short of that, anything you say that doesn't meet those three things is an evil use of your mouth, is what Jesus and Paul are both getting at. It's more than just filthy words that we call vulgar. It is that, but it's so much more. God gave you a mouth so that you would use words that would give grace to people who hear it because they're fitting and they build people up. That's why he gave it to you. I remember, one of the things that I've struggled with for years and even growing up, just I loved to cut up and just joke around, and I would be pretty loose with my mouth and that. And I remember one time I thought the solution was just don't talk. Just be quiet, right? But that's not the solution. The solution to you misusing your mouth is not found in not using your mouth. The solution is found in using it positively. Paul makes this point when he says, look, let the thief no longer steal. And he doesn't just say, stop stealing. He says, let the thief no longer steal, rather let him work so that he may earn things and be able to give them to people. Thieves, quit stealing and start giving. Use your mouth in an evil way, stop that and start using it in a godly way. This is how God's glorified by even the use of our mouth and our words. It is to be a means of grace. And as I said earlier, we talk a lot. So what are some ways that you're prone to misuse your mouth? They're all through Scripture. Again, maybe you lie or slander. Maybe you blaspheme. Maybe you gossip. Maybe you flatter people. So gossiping, you're going to say things behind their back you wouldn't dare say to their face. And flattering, you're going to say things to their face you wouldn't dare say behind their back. Maybe you're riddled with obscene talk or boasting. No matter what it is, there's so many ways Scripture exposes our hearts because it critiques our words. Again, there is a godly way to use our mouth, though. Again, Scripture's full of these things. Maybe you use your mouth to calm angry people down. Maybe you use your mouth to speak encouraging words to those who are anxious. Maybe you use your mouth as an appropriate to give an appropriate word to bring joy to those who hear it. Or maybe you use your mouth to with smooth words that are appropriate and appealing and help persuade people. Galatians 6, maybe you use your words to help restore people. Proverbs, maybe you speak words of instruction to help someone persevere in the faith. Again, or maybe you use your mouth to talk about God. I hope you do. Your words about God reveal what your heart believes about God. Again, when we speak words with bad theology, it's because our hearts contain thoughts of bad theology. The two are tied together. When we speak words that are accurate and clear, when they describe God, we honor him and we benefit those that are hearing it. Again, we could keep thinking through this, but the point's clear. God gave you a mouth for a purpose, and it wasn't to sin, and it wasn't to be silent. It was to build up, fit the occasion, and give grace to those who hear. And every single time you fail to do this, you sin. When you sin with your words, you are verbalizing a sinful heart, and you are exposing that your heart treasures something besides God's glory. God said, talk this way, but in this moment, I want to talk this way. So you're exposing what you really love. Go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 36. So first, your words verbalize your heart. They display your treasure. And lastly, they also preview your judgment. Your words preview your judgment. Verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Because, or for, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. In these last two verses, Jesus brings our passage to its logical conclusion. If your words verbalize your heart and they display what you treasure, then don't be shocked when they show evil and you're condemned on judgment day. This is his whole point here. The Pharisees should not be shocked that their evil words are going to lead to condemnation. Again, I know this passage is being used, especially what the Pharisees say, but did you notice in verse 36, Jesus appeals more broadly than the Pharisees? I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word, not just Pharisees. These sins of the mouth that we've been talking about in context are about what's going on with the Pharisees, but it's also about what's going on in our own hearts. God will hold every human accountable for every word they've spoken. And on judgment day, those words will either prove that you are a child of God like you claim to be, or you are a rebel who will justly receive eternal condemnation from God. That's what these passages are saying. Again, Jesus makes this point in verse 36 by assuming something that has been all but lost today, it seems. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment. He just assumes they know there's one. You can't take that for granted today. There are far too many people who bought into this lie where God's just some lovey-dovey grandpa in the sky. When you die, he's just going to wink at your sin and go, it's okay, none of us are perfect, come on in. That's not how this is going to go. You're going to be held to account. In fact, so much so, it involves every word you've ever spoken. Again, God not only created us, but he will hold us accountable as our judge based on why he created us. And that would be for his own glory. He made us to display his glory, and he outlines in his word, through his law, how we do that. And so our lives will be evaluated by our creator, who is our judge, to see if we measured up to his law. In other words, did you perfectly obey him so as to fulfill your purpose on this earth with absolute righteousness? If you're struggling with that answer, the answer is no. Verse 36, Jesus says, the judgment's coming against your words. Other things, other passages talk about here, we're talking about words. And you will give an account for every careless word. The word careless there seems to be the word for useless. It stands for something that's not fitting its purpose. It's not doing anything. So the idea, it's used in James. You remember when James says, faith without works is useless? It's like, what good is faith without works? It's useless. It's not going to do what it's supposed to do. And the same thing in the market, we'll see later in Matthew, there's these people who are just standing in the market doing nothing, and Jesus says they're useless, they're careless. Why are you guys here? You're not doing anything. And those are the kind of words that will be condemned, words that didn't do what they were supposed to do. Not just four-letter words, not just words that get bleeped out on TV or words we can't say around the dinner table. It's not just those words, it's words that don't accomplish the goal that God gave us a mouth for. Again, this alone would be enough to put us all in hell forever. If your words accomplish the goal they're supposed to, you spoke good words. If they are anything less than that, they are, according to this verse, useless or careless words. You need to understand the level of scrutiny involved in this kind of a passage. Jesus is saying, if you spoke words that did not accomplish the righteous standard of your mouth, you will be judged. And here's the tricky thing that's different from our court system. In this part, the judge is also the witness. I mean, think about courtroom scenes you've pictured on TV or in real life. You see a judge and someone's called to the stand to bear witness and the judge makes a decision. On this, it's different. The judge who's judging us is the one who heard and saw every single thing we did. He needs no witnesses. He is the great witness, if you will. You have said vile and vulgar and useless words so many times you can't even count them. There's no way anyone in here could list the number of times you have failed to glorify God with your mouth. Again, as we've said with lying and other sins, this is just one sin that you can't even calculate. This is why we're hopeless on the day of judgment without Christ. Again, if just the fact of our sin wasn't enough of a burden to bear already, the fact that God is the all-seeing God who knows everything that's going on, being the witness who stands against us and judges us, ought to take it to a new level. Again, imagine if I transcribed all your words over the last month and read them out loud at church here. And then imagine if we made that download available on the website. There's no one in here who would be happy with that. No one, including myself. Again, you know as well as I do the funny moments in interviews and the funny moments in Senate hearings and things like that, or when the hot mic happens. It's like, ooh, they didn't know they were being heard. Well, that's everything you say. You may think you get away with it, and you don't. And rather than just trying to hide it, you need to deal with it and go, this is exposing who I am in my heart. What do these words mean to me? What are they saying about me, and how do I handle it? And this is why we can't neglect our words. J.C. Ryle said it this way. This is a little longer quote, but just let it weigh on you. J.C. Ryle said, there are few of our Lord's sayings which are so heart-searching as this. There is nothing, perhaps, to which most men pay less attention to than their words. They go through their daily work, speaking and talking without thought or reflection, and seem to imagine that if they do what's right, it matters little what they say. But is it so? Are our words so utterly trifling and unimportant? We dare not say so. With such a passage of Scripture as this before our eyes, talking about Matthew 12, our words are the evidence of the state of our hearts as surely as the taste of the water is evidence of the state of the spring. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The lips only utter what the mind conceives. Our words will form one subject of inquiry at the day of judgment. We shall have to give an account for our sayings as well as our doings. Truly, these are solemn considerations. If there were no other text in the Bible, this passage ought to convince us that we are all guilty before God and need a righteousness better than our own, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be humble as we read this passage in recollection of the past time. How many idle, foolish, vain, and frivolous, light, sinful, unprofitable things have we said? Listen, if this doesn't expose your need for Christ, you are dead. You are just a rock that we are poking and there's no life in you. Again, we are a hopeless people, but that's exactly why we love Christ so much. Christ is the one man who actually only glorified God with his mouth. I don't know how impressed you walked in this room of being impressed with Christ, but this ought to raise it. I mean, you think of how you used your mouth in your life, and not a single time from the womb to the resurrection, not a single time did he ever use his mouth in any way that wasn't giving grace, fitting, and building people up. He always said what was appropriate. He always said what glorified God. To hear Jesus say anything was always a means of grace. None of us can say that. So when he is judged by the Father, he is rightly given a righteous verdict. And God promises that by faith, that can be ours. Again, judging by this passage and considering how sinful our words are, we need that righteousness. So this is why we love passages like this that expose us so much, because it makes us love Christ even that much more. Again, all sinners who come to Christ by faith alone can have their sins removed and have his righteousness credited to their account. And this is part of what makes this last verse so difficult for so many people. Because I thought we were justified by faith. And here it says you're justified by your words and you're condemned by your words. I get the condemned by your words, but I don't get the justified by your words. So again, how do we understand verse 37? Look at it again. For by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Again, a helpful principle for you to pick up in Scripture is let Scripture interpret Scripture. It is beyond obvious in Scripture that sinners are justified while they are sinful when they believe. Romans 4, Paul says, God justifies the ungodly. You do not have to become godly before you become a Christian. The moment a sinner believes, God justifies the ungodly. And that is even people who have foul mouths. So then we come to a verse like this, and it sure sounds like I got to clean my mouth up enough before I can get to heaven. And that's not what's going on here. If you remember what's being said here, what's been said elsewhere, if your words verbalize your heart, and if your words show what you treasure, then condemnation or justification is clearly evidenced right here and right now. Don't go through life with bad fruit pouring out of your mouth and just assuming God's going to see your heart. And again, so many people say that. That's part of the problem. God does know our hearts. It's not always comforting. I hope you understand that. And the point that Jesus is making here is you can know right now what judgment day is going to be like. Just listen. Again, it can't be teaching that we go to heaven by cleaning our mouth up enough, because that would cause all of us to be hopeless. Remember, this whole passage has been showing you that your words reveal the real you. So when your heart's verbalized, when your treasures are displayed, you can know for sure, certain and sure what is going on Day of Judgment. If you remain unchanged in your heart when you get to Judgment Day, that your words will be more than enough proof to show that you deserve the condemnation that you will receive. Again, but if by God's grace alone you have received a new heart and you have been born again into the new covenant, then you will start to display evidence that you are who you're saying you are. You will start to display evidence and fruit and words that show that your heart is not what it used to be. So the words we speak here and now are evidence and previews, if you will, of your coming judgment. You can listen to how people talk and make a pretty good judgment about where they're going for eternity. Now, I know that sounds super judgmental, but I want you to try to handle Jesus' words any other way. Can we be wrong? Yeah. Can a Christian make a mistake and somebody hears it and they never talk to that person again and they don't know that it was just a one-time blip on the radar? Yeah. But take your own heart, examine yourself, and think about your words. Again, if you are righteous in this life by faith in Christ, your words will begin to display that. and it previews what you can expect on Judgment Day. Now, obviously, again, no Christian is perfect. We read this and we go, well, then I got no hope. But you do, because God has caused you to be born again. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you his word and his people. And over time, we call this progressive sanctification, where your mouth does start to change. All these points that Jesus is making here combine to stress that Christ is our only hope in this life and our only hope for real change. He's our only hope for the day of judgment that's coming. When God judges you, if there's the slightest sin found unforgiven, you're done. But if you, by faith, are in Christ rather than in Adam, if you have been declared righteous by God now and forevermore, then those sins are not only forgiven, but by his Spirit, you're beginning to change right now, and that change will be perfected once you get into glorification. These are the evidences right now and today that preview our coming judgment. So I encourage all of us, trust in Christ now so that all of our sins, even our innumerable sins of our mouth, can be forgiven and his righteousness be ours now and forevermore, because we need it. Let's pray to him now for these very things.